Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. And as you're turning there, I want to talk quickly about a parable that Jesus gives, actually, in the Gospel of Luke, about a great man of God and about a messed up sinner. It's a pretty straightforward story. Luke says Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." If you're here this morning and your walk with God is strong and deep and sure, if you're here this morning and you've looked around and you're just glad that old so-and-so showed up so that they can benefit from what God is going to say today, then I want to suggest that the message this morning might actually be more for you than for old so-and-so. Because this morning we're going to read the painful story of how a great man of God who saw himself as strong quickly and easily fell on his face. The great man in question is the Apostle Peter, and the very fact that we have this story preserved for us and for all peoples, for all time, in Scripture is a testament to the fact of its importance. And to the fact of the Bible's trustworthiness as well. Why would I say that? Well, I say that because the Bible doesn't airbrush away the flaws of its heroes. And that is the mark of truthfulness. Why else would the writers of all four Gospels include a story so damaging to the reputation of so central a pillar and saint of the Christian church unless that story were true? And why else would Peter himself allow it? Peter, who at the time of the writing of most of these Gospels was still alive and playing a central role in the leadership of the early church. Why else would he willingly pass this story on to the other disciples and allow this story to be repeated and circulated among all the churches unless he saw in it vital and important lessons for every Christian to learn? You might wonder, what lessons could we learn from a story of so great a fall? I think we find at least one answer summed up in the warning of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." To take heed means simply to beware. It means to look to. It means to pay attention. And so this morning we're going to look at five features of this story that we need to pay attention to so that we can understand Peter's failure and how to see it coming in our own lives as well. And so the first thing we need to take heed of is the preparation for Peter's downfall. The first thing we need to pay attention to is what led up to Peter's downfall in our text today. Because while it does seem to have happened overnight, there were still steps that ultimately led up to his failure. As someone has rightly said, great falls seldom happen to a saint without previous course of secret backsliding. In other words, just as it takes many strikes with an axe to fell a tree, in the same way, there's always a process that has been preparing the way for a great moral fall. To help us identify that process of backsliding that brought Peter to where we find him in our text today, I'm going to borrow from a series of steps laid out by the 19th century Bishop J.C. Ryle. And the first step to Peter's fall, he writes, was self-confidence. We mentioned this a few weeks back when Jesus first predicted that the disciples would all fall away from him that very night. Right? They had eaten the Passover meal together. They were on their way up to the Mount of Olives when Jesus had said it. He said, "You will all fall away." That's when we read the words of Peter. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Brother, if you ever start to think that you are too strong a Christian to fall into some particular sin, then take heed. Sister, if ever you're tempted to think you're an exception to the weakness common to all human flesh, take heed. Because that was the first step to Peter's fall as well. The second step, writes J.C. Ryle, was indolence. Don't use that word much. That's a word for laziness. And that's because when Jesus told Peter to stay awake and pray in the garden, knowing that Peter needed strength from outside of himself in order to endure the trouble that was coming, Peter slept instead. So that when the time of testing came, Peter was left to rely on his own strength. Friend, I don't care how long you've been a Christian. If your self-confidence leads you to start skipping out on the basic disciplines of the faith, like reading your Bible, or most specifically in this case, like watching and praying, then you will fall when a time of testing comes. There will be no reserves left in the tank. As the saying goes, a prayerless person is a powerless person. The third step to Peter's downfall, says Ryle, was cowardly compromising, he calls it. Why does he say that? Well, he says that because instead of steadfastly staying close to Jesus when trouble came, what did Peter do? Well, first, he fled for his life, and then only later, he followed him, but even then at a distance, as we saw last week. Instead of wanting to be openly identified with Jesus, now Peter doesn't want to be too close to Jesus, right? He doesn't want to be recognized or treated as a disciple at all. Friends, the overconfident Christian who stops doing the basics of a disciple will soon stop wanting to even be identified as a disciple. In the office, at parties, and at other events, do you hide your Christianity? Asks R.C. Sproul. Why is he asking? Well, he's asking because that's a sign of cowardly compromise. He's asking because it's the third step in the preparation for a bigger downfall. The fourth step on the way to that downfall is needless venturing into evil company, writes Ryle. He's referring now to how Peter, already weakened and compromised, then placed himself in the lion's den of testing. Or, as John MacArthur puts it, how he recklessly exposed himself to sin. Jesus had warned Peter of his coming denials. Jesus had offered himself in the garden so that his disciples could go free and so Peter could be spared this moment. But Peter had ignored all that was spoken and done for him, and he had placed himself anyway squarely in the line of fire. And you will do this too. You and I will do this too. When you ignore the warnings of Jesus, when you drift from the duties of a disciple, when small compromises begin to distance you from your Savior, you will end up exposing yourself needlessly and recklessly to sin as well. A pattern of lesser disobedience will always set you up for a greater fall. And now in our text, we're going to see that downfall. But first, we left Jesus in the quarters of Caiaphas, having just been accused of blasphemy. Then came the verdict. He deserves death, they say. When the verdict is given, Matthew tells us they spit in his face, and they struck him, and some slapped him. In other words, insult is now being added to injury. Not only has Jesus been wrongfully accused and wrongfully condemned, not only is Jesus being roughed up in police custody, being buffeted by the hard fists of the guards and these so-called men of God. Now he's also being spat on and backhanded by them, both forms of extreme insult and indignity. The word for slapping, this is from last week's text. It's the same word used by Jesus back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, when he was speaking of how to respond to insulting and slanderous acts done against you. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, you know, a backhanded slap wasn't really considered so much a physical assault as it was considered a very severe gesture of public insult of someone's honor. And so Jesus had said there, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." In other words, be willing to receive insults. Now Jesus lives out that teaching. Peter may not want to be known as Christ's disciple in this moment, but Jesus is still discipling Peter even now. He's practicing what he's preached before the eyes and the ears of him who still sits listening to every slap connect and who still sits watching every fist land from where he waits in a nearby courtyard. The insults directed at Jesus also include mockery by the council members as they hit him. We saw last week, "Prophesy to us, you Christ," they say. "Who is it that struck you?" What is blasphemy? What is blasphemy? Well, it's to speak and act contemptuously of God or of sacred things. It's any act or deed that attempts to rob God of the reverence and glory and holiness that is due his name. And so even though it's Jesus who's been accused of blasphemy by these men, it's actually the actions of these men that are called blasphemous in God's eyes, according to Luke's gospel. "And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him," Luke writes. But now the spotlight shifts back to Peter in today's text, where he sits in stunned silence by a dying fire. In the garden, Peter couldn't stay awake. Now in the courtyard, he can't fall asleep. Anxiety racks his heart. Bewilderment clouds his thoughts. Turmoil grips his soul. For 3 years, he has been proud to call Jesus master. Now he suddenly finds himself a secret disciple. Only hours ago, he was boasting he would die with Jesus. Now he finds himself terrified at the thought and stuck somewhere between cowardice and curiosity, as one commentator put it. What can we learn first by taking heed of this story? What are we shown by looking at Peter's behavior in this text? I think we can learn first to recognize the signs and the steps that lead us away from Jesus so that we might better avoid them ourselves, so that we might avoid arriving at a state of faith somewhere between cowardice and curiosity. Because that's the state Peter is in as our text begins today. And now we'll see just how fragile that state that he's in really is. We've taken heed of the preparation for Peter's downfall. Now the second feature of this story we need to take heed of is the revelation of Peter's delicateness. Look with me now at verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.'" The text says Peter was sitting, but since this verb is in the imperfect tense, it could mean that Peter was repeatedly sitting. What does that mean? It means, in other words, he could be standing, then sitting, then standing, then sitting, then standing, then sitting, over and over. And that seems to be confirmed by John's gospel that says Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So it seems he was up and down, up and down, up and down. It's a sign of an agitated state. And the point is, it could be what first drew the attention of the first person we see interacting with Peter in this scene. According to the other gospel accounts, this person starts to look at Peter. They get a glance at him. And then Luke says this person starts to gaze at him, really studying his features by the light of the fire. Then you also were with Jesus the Galilean, this person suddenly says. You should notice in passing that tacking on the Galilean to that statement was probably not meant as a compliment, right? Kind of like how tacking on the country bumpkin wouldn't be a compliment. Everyone is insulting Jesus, even the servant girls. Well, who is this? Well, I just gave it away, but who is this person who identifies Peter as the one who is with Jesus? Is it an imposing Roman soldier standing there? Is it a member of the council? Is it one of the armed temple guards seated near Peter by the fire? No, we're told this person is just a servant girl. Commentator R.T. France says, the Greek here can be translated one little servant girl, or even only one little servant girl. In other words, she's not exactly an imposing threat to Peter. But what does Peter do? How does Peter respond to this one little servant girl? I said last week that Jesus isn't the only Galilean who comes to this house facing a trial on this night. Peter does too. Peter is on trial too. But how does he respond to this softball observation by this girl? He topples in an instant. Look now at verse 70. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. You know, any courage that Peter may have been trying to rally instantly crumbles before the statement of one little servant girl, as though she's an eloquent false witness, and as though all those watching around the fire are the judge and jury, as though they're the high priest and the Jewish Sanhedrin listening closely to her testimony. He denied it before them all, Matthew says. To deny is to contradict what's been said. It's to reject something as being false. It's as if a casual observation has been made about Peter, but in response to it, he's cried out loudly, objection, Your Honor! Not only was I not with Jesus, I don't even know what this witness is talking about. She's making no sense. Though there's no indication from the text that this servant girl has said to him that what she said to him was even heard by the other people around the fire, Peter's responding as though they've all heard it. In other words, Peter's making a scene. He's protesting too much. Friends, just as repeatedly chopping a tree will inevitably compromise its strength, so now the compromised, delicate nature of Peter's faith is revealed. It's as if the slightest breeze now topples him. No threat seems to have been used, writes J.C. Ryle. No violence seems to have been done, but it was enough to overthrow Peter's faith. He denies before all. Truly, he writes, it is a humbling picture. Peter has drifted from Jesus so far in such a short time that he's starting to act like the wicked man in Proverbs 28:1. While an honest person is as brave as a lion, it says there, the wicked run when no one is chasing them. What can we learn by taking heed of this story? What are we shown by looking to Peter's behavior in this text? I think we can learn that it's in the sudden and unexpected tests that the strength or the weakness of our character is really revealed. Listen, you might be vigilant. You might be vigilant against the danger of the seductive woman, but it's that little Facebook ad that sneaks up and topples you. You may be well fortified against any temptation to rob a bank, but it's the small opportunity to cut corners on your taxes that gets you. Your character isn't manifested by what you are prepared to do, writes one commentator, but by what you're not prepared for and how you react to it. The experiences that catch us off guard are those that reveal our weaknesses and show us for what we really are. Peter was caught off guard. He wasn't prepared for his test. But I also think that by looking to Peter's failure, we can be shown the great need for constant humility as well. Constant humility, and I think the generous giving of grace. It shows us the necessity of humility, agrees another commentator. So long as we are in the body, we are in danger. The flesh is weak, and the devil is active. We must never think, I cannot fall. It points out to us the duty of charity toward erring saints. Friends, even the best of men are men at best. So far, we've taken heed of the preparation for Peter's downfall and the revelation of Peter's delicateness. Now we look to a third feature in this story, which is the escalation of Peter's denials. Now, standing by that fire, I think Peter now feels overexposed. I think he senses his vulnerability. I suspect he fears he's said too much, that he's drawn too much attention to himself there in that bright courtyard. And so to avoid further questioning, he decides it's time to be cowardly and curious somewhere else. Verbal evasion is followed by physical evasion, writes R.T. France. And so the first part of verse 71 tells us he went out to the entrance. Where is he going? Well, this is a reference to the entrance of the courtyard, right? This is to the place where Peter was first stopped before being allowed further in because of the connections of John. We saw last week he made it as far as this entrance, and then John had to get him into the courtyard. Now he's back at the entrance. He's back at the entrance. In other words, Peter is now moving back out towards the cover of darkness. But as New Testament scholars William Davies and Dale Allison point out, he's also moving further and further away from Jesus physically. And I think that's totally natural. I think when we feel far away from Jesus internally, we naturally begin to distance ourselves from Jesus externally. What might that look like for us? Well, I think it looks like a Christian beginning to isolate him or herself from other Christians. I think it looks like starting to drift away from attending youth group or Bible study or Sunday morning services at your local church. Now, maybe you've wondered from time to time, why does Pastor worry so much when I miss a few Sundays in a row? This is why. This is why, because it can be a symptom of a deeper problem. But no sooner has Peter left one servant girl behind him at the fire when another one now causes problems for him again near the entrance. Look now at the rest of verse 71. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." It seems Peter can't outrun his past. Mark's gospel tells us the first girl to question him at the fire had been a servant girl of the high priest, just like Malchus, you remember, whose ear Peter had sliced off? Yeah, that guy. Maybe that's why she recognized him. Maybe she was with the arresting party and had seen what he'd done to her fellow servant. And now it stands to reason that the second servant girl serves the high priest as well. After all, this is his palace where this is taking place. And so she could have seen Peter in the garden as well. At the very least, it makes sense that the story about Malchus's ear has gotten around among the domestic staff, you know, the servants are talking, and that Peter fits the description of the armed assailant from earlier that evening. Whatever the case, now this little servant girl also singles him out as being with the man named Jesus, the one of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. Don't miss, it's another derogatory label. Jesus is still getting insulted. Only this time, the accusation against Peter is worse than the first time. Why is it worse? Well, because this time, the servant girl isn't really just talking one-on-one to Peter at all. Now she's bringing other people into the conversation. This time, she really is talking to those standing there with him by the entrance, to the bystanders, as our text calls them. Now his connection with Jesus really has been made in the hearing of others. Now there are even more witnesses involved. So that this time, in a scene even more parallel to a courtroom trial, when Peter denies the truth of this second witness's claim, he now puts himself under oath to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help him God, as he gives his testimony in verse 72. And again, he denied it with an oath. The text says, I swear, in other words, I swear I do not know the man, he says. When Peter denied Jesus with an oath, writes R.C. Sproul, it was as if he were saying, as God is my witness, I do not know the man. And notice, Peter doesn't just pretend he doesn't understand what the girl is saying this time. No, this time Peter straight out denies that he even knows who Jesus is. In other words, his denials are escalating. Notice how he doesn't even say Jesus' name. He just calls him the man, this person, this guy. I don't even know this guy, as though he's a total stranger. Well, to make an oath like this is pretty serious stuff, especially for a Jew. And so at least for a while, it seems to buy Peter some time. But as that terrifying verse in Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. About that verse, one scholar writes that it reveals something about the nature of sin. He writes this, the nature of sin is such that whether or not others discover your sin will discover you. In other words, you cannot run from the consequences. Sin carries within itself the power to pay the sinner back. And sin's payback is hell. Don't even think about toying with sin. He writes, it cannot be tamed, outrun, or shaken off. No matter how safe you think you are, if you are a sinner, your sin will find you out. And friend, that's true if you're a Christian or not. If you don't believe in Jesus, you know, if all this stuff sounds like foolishness and crazy talk to you, it doesn't change the fact that your sin will find you out. Unless you turn to Jesus in humility and sorrow, admitting your rebellion against God and your need for a Savior, your sin will first ruin your life, and then it will ruin your death as well, because it will consign you to an eternity in hell. And if you are a Christian and you do know better, but you're still running from God anyway, you can be sure your sin will find you out too. It will discover you. The Holy Spirit's conviction will eat away at you. The consequences will pile up on you. And just like with Peter, just like with a beach ball that you try to keep pushing down below the surface of the water, the guilt for your sin will become a hellish pressure in your life until it comes back up. And that's what we see next in verse 73. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for the accent betrays you. Matthew tells us Peter's oath was only believable for a short time. After a little while, the bystanders came up, he says. Luke's gospel is more specific. He tells us Peter's story fell apart after an interval of about an hour. Then those gathered by the entrance seemed to decide Peter's story doesn't pass the sniff test. Maybe they've been talking together in little groups this whole time, casting little sidelong glances at Peter, thinking through what they know, putting all the pieces together. Finally, they're sure that something doesn't add up about this guy, and so at last they confront him. They said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them. One of them means one of those northerners. Right? It means one of those Galileans. Remember, as one commentator pointed out, the proud citizens of Jerusalem looked down on the people of Galilee. How do they know he's one of them? Well, Matthew tells us it's the way Peter talks. Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you, they say. The words are more literally, certainly you too are one of them, for your speech makes it clear. Well, you know, even back in Old Testament times, according to the book of Judges, those from the northern parts of Israel apparently pronounced certain words differently than those in the southern tribes. And so it seems this difference of pronunciation, this accent, still exists in some form. I'm not sure it would have been as obvious, you know, as hearing someone with a southern drawl speak up in San Francisco. I don't know if it would have been that obvious. But it might have been like us hearing the slight differences of speech in a lifer from Idaho, maybe. I had a teacher from high school who was from Idaho, and he sounded just like me almost about 95% of the time. But we'd like to get him to tell stories, and when he did, he would say certain words that sounded different. Like when he said the word creek, right? It came out crick, right? And or when he said days of the week, they sounded like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Well, you know, the point is, the evidence is adding up against Peter. All the clues, they hear the clues in his voice. They see the witnesses that are coming forward. They know something's not right about him. The clues are pointing to Peter, and Peter knows it. He knows it, so that now for the third time, during his own unofficial trial, Peter perjures himself. Look now at the first part of verse 74. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." Here, Peter's denials escalate one last time. First comes an evasive denial, writes France, then a direct denial on oath, and finally now a much stronger response. He began with a single lie, writes MacArthur. Then to cover that up, he lied twice. And now to cover that up, he let loose with a flurry of curses, he says. On top of everything else, Peter now adds a curse to the lies and foolish oaths. The word for curse here is related to the Greek word anathema, which means damnation. It has the sense of devoting something to destruction. Now, there's still some disagreement surrounding some of the specifics of this curse. First, some commentators say that when it says he began to invoke a curse, it means that Peter was just starting to do it. He didn't actually complete it. Others believe he began to invoke a curse means he didn't just do it once, but was cursing continuously. You know, maybe multiple bystanders in the crowd are now accusing him. And so he's repeating himself multiple times for emphasis. Every time an accusation comes, "I swear I do not know the man," calling down curses. I think the latter scenario is probably the case. But the other disagreement is about who this cursing of Peter is directed at. I know our text says he began to invoke a curse on himself. But the Greek simply says he began to invoke a curse. It doesn't clearly specify who that curse was directed at. And so, while I think it's fine, the traditional understanding is fine, that Peter is here calling the curse for the curse of God to fall on himself, if he's lying about knowing Jesus, well, that may be the case. Others have suggested Peter is really invoking a curse on his accusers, that they deserve damnation for even thinking to associate him with the likes of Jesus. And then still others believe, and this one would be the most shocking of all, still others believe Peter is actually calling a curse down on Jesus himself as a way of disassociating himself from him, distancing himself. In other words, as a way of saying to the crowd, look, guys, would someone who was his disciple talk this way about his master? No, forget him. I swear I don't know the man. Whichever is the case, the point is the same. Peter has now added sin to sin in a way that is very solemn and very serious. He's now gone all in with his lie, with his perjury, with his denial of Jesus. He's crossed all the lines in his weakness and fear. And whatever is the case, he certainly deserves to be damned, even though he won't be. What can we learn by taking heed of this story? What are we shown by looking to Peter's behavior in this text? I think we can learn that left to ourselves, sin builds on top of sin. left to ourselves, sin has a way of compounding problems and leading to greater sin. It's like chain smoking. It's like lighting a new cigarette off the butt of an old one. One sin lights another, and the problem just grows. It's like the leak I once found at the lumber mill where I worked, where, and I've told you about this before, instead of fixing the one hole in the roof, they'd simply drilled more holes on the floor underneath it so the water could keep going through. It's like the story I told you before of how as a child I thought I could fix the little leak in our above ground swimming pool by just cutting the hole out. Made sense at the time. That's a good picture of how we are left to ourselves. We only make our sin worse. Our sin only builds and grows. It only escalates. Until at last it's too late. It's too late. Look now at verse 74 and then verse 75. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." This morning we've taken heed of the preparation for Peter's downfall, the revelation of Peter's delicateness, the escalation of Peter's denials. Now we look to a fourth feature of this story, the recognition of Peter's defeat. How does Peter recognize his defeat? How does he recognize it? I said just a moment ago that left to ourselves, sin only builds. It only grows. It only escalates. Well, here's the good news for Peter. He recognizes his defeat because he's not left to himself. He recognizes his sin and he recognizes his defeat because Jesus graciously sets for him a signal, an alarm, a wake-up call. The words of his cursing are still on his lips when immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And here's the good news for you today, too. Because Jesus loves you, he has set an alarm for you, too. That annoying relative who won't stop asking you if you're reading your Bible. That annoying neighbor who won't stop telling you they're praying for you. That annoying friend who won't stop inviting you to church. That annoying pastor who won't stop preaching about your sin. That annoying law of God that will not be silenced in your heart and in your mind, no matter how many courtrooms or town squares or church sanctuaries it's stripped from. It almost starts to feel like God's out to get you. Because he is. If you have any of those things happening in your life, you need to recognize them for what they are. They are the gracious wake-up calls of God. It is God saying to you, open your eyes to your sin and to your Savior. It takes a rooster to bring Peter to his senses and finally look to the one he knows. That rooster, like the donkey sent to Balaam, like the prophet sent to David, like the relative and the neighbor and the friend and the pastor and the law of God itself that is sent to you. That rooster is sent by the loving kindness of God to jar the sinning Peter awake, to force him to see his sin and to look to Jesus. And immediately the rooster crowed, the text says. So that suddenly into Peter's addled mind rushed the words of Jesus from only a few hours earlier, predicting his denials in number and in timing, all before the crow of that cock. And instantly, reflexively, what do his eyes do? His eyes go to Jesus, only to find the eyes of Jesus already on him. And in a flash, through Christ's eyes, he sees it all. He sees his pride. He sees his sloth. He sees his cowardice. He sees his compromise. He sees his foolishness and his denials. The rest of verse 75 gives us the last glimpse of Peter until after the resurrection. And he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. Think back to the greatest way you ever failed Jesus, if you can pick only one. Maybe it was years ago. Maybe it was last month. Maybe it was even this week. Whatever it was, it's possible you still carry the weight and the guilt of that failure with you. It's possible that failure is like a thorn in your side that won't let go of you. When I was a kid, and my sons have had this too, when I was a kid, I used to get a sudden deep pain in my chest that would stop me in my tracks. It was like a little hook that would grab my lungs if I breathed in too deep all of a sudden. And so for a while, I'd have to just take these little shallow breaths until there was no more pain when I breathed in. Maybe the thought of some past failure in your life is like that for you. It's like a hook in your heart, and it haunts you. It won't let you go. It catches your conscience whenever you think of it, and it brings you pain, and you wonder, maybe you wonder if it means you've crossed a line with God that can't be uncrossed. But since we know how the story of Peter ends, I can assure you that fear isn't true. If you're here this morning and your walk with God is strong, and your walk with God is deep, and your walk with God is sure, and you're just glad so-and-so is here today so that they can benefit from what God's going to say, then this message this morning has been for you. But it's not just for you. It's not just for you. This sermon is also for you. If, like Peter, if, like me, you've already failed and denied Jesus with a really big sin, or if you failed and denied Jesus with the same old sin yet again for the 1,000th time. If that's you, this sermon is for you too. This sermon is for you if, like Peter, you've already fallen into disgrace. If you're here this morning and your walk with God is weak, and your walk with God is filled with failure, and your walk with God is a source of great discouragement and fear for you, then friend, this message this morning is for you too. Because this isn't just a painful story of how quickly and easily a great man of God can fall on his face. It's also a story of how any man or woman, starting with an awareness of their sin and a look at the face of Jesus, can be forgiven and cleansed and restored. It's also a sermon about that. And so the last feature of this story I want you to take heed of is the restoration after Peter's disgrace. Now listen, it's true. Our text doesn't tell us about how after the resurrection, Peter is one of the first people that Jesus goes to see privately. The mention of that is found in Luke chapter 24 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's true, our text today doesn't tell us about how after this, Jesus shows up and restores Peter publicly before all the disciples, you know, giving him a chance to reaffirm his love 3 times. As if walking back each denial. That story can be found in John 21. But what we do find here in our text, however briefly, is the beginning signs of that restoration. And that's because to all who repent, who turn from their sin in sorrow, Jesus will give his forgiveness. And there is repentance, I believe, in these tears of Peter. In these tears are seen the godly sorrow of 2 Corinthians 7:10, the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. And he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. We see in Peter's bitter tears, writes J.C. Ryle, the grand mark of difference between the hypocrite and the true believer. When the hypocrite is overtaken by sin, he generally falls to rise no more. When the child of God is overtaken, he rises again by true repentance, and by the grace of God amends his life. Let no man flatter himself that he may sin with impunity because David committed adultery and because Peter denied his Lord. No doubt these holy men sinned greatly, he writes, but they did not continue in their sins. They repented greatly. They mourned over their falls. They loathed and abhorred their own wickedness. And because of the work of Jesus, they were forgiven. And you will be too. The bad news of our text today is that Peter has failed his trial. And so have you. Again and again, you will fail the trial of obedience and come out pronounced guilty if left to yourself. But the good news is this, that you are not left to yourself because Jesus did not fail in his trial. No, Jesus stood firm in his obedience, and he did so not only for his Father, but he did so for you. Jesus stood firm so that he could bear the mortal wounds that you deserve for your sins, that you deserve for your denials, so that whenever a repentant sinner turns to look at Jesus in sorrow and for help, Jesus turns to his Father and points to himself. Jesus turns to his Father and points to himself, to the mortal wounds that he has borne for your sin. They are like prayers, those wounds, that plead your case and assure your pardon. I want to end with the words of this beautiful hymn that say it so well. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die.